what I'm doing today is we're going to I'm going back over the material we covered last week, but we're not going to go verse by verse in this section. What we're going to do is highlight some of the themes that we sort of rushed past while we were considering the whole passage. Now, today's theme is somewhat of a sober one, and I had a lot of misgiving as I got to the end of my notes, and I thought, boy, I hope there's enough to uplift people's spirits, because it is a very sober topic. The title is The Crucial Test of Genuine Christianity. The Crucial Test of Genuine Christianity. And our main text is going to be verse 11, but I'm going to start in verse 9, and we'll read through verse 9, 10, and 11. This is Paul's testimony of his former life before his conversion to Christ. And so let's go ahead and read that. Acts 26, verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. So, the Bible mentions, or Paul mentions these things without going into specifics. And even in the record, back in Acts 8 and 9, there's very little specific detail until we come to Paul being confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. And I think it's probably appropriate that the Bible doesn't dwell on those details. It summarizes what Paul did, or Saul did, in those days, as he was called. I'm going to use some illustrations from history that will fill in a way, will fill in some of the blank spots when we think about what it is that happens when somebody is pursuing Christians vengefully in what we call persecution. That's exactly what Paul was doing when he was not a Christian. He was a persecutor of Christians. I'm really building my sermon, or this sermon, on one word in verse 11, and it's that word, tried. The word tried. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And so this caught my attention, and several things that the commentary said in my notes led to some further thinking about this. And so I thought that I would build a whole message on the theme. Why does Paul say, tried to force them to blaspheme? What I want to show from this word is the resiliency of faith in Christ, despite the weakness the faithful may display under pressure. All right, so the resiliency of faith in Christ, despite the weakness the faithful may display. Now, I've had people be antagonistic towards me when I've spoken to them about the gospel. Sometimes people get kind of angry, and I have had doors shut in my face, literally. I've had people be upset with me, but I haven't really been pursued. That's what persecution is. They want to shut you off. So you wonder, how would I fare if there was pursuit against me for the faith? In Soviet Russia, pastors were either in the approved church and said what they were allowed to say, or they were in the unapproved church and said what the Bible said. And some of those pastors were imprisoned and brutally treated for their faith. Now I wonder how I would hold up in that kind of an environment. I'm not volunteering. I just want to be clear. Not volunteering, but I just wonder. I wonder how that would be. And I don't mean to suggest that we expect imminent persecution of the sort that Saul of Tarsus inflicted against the Christians in those early days. I don't see anything on the radar that says that that's going to happen anytime soon in our country. But I want our message here today to challenge our self-confidence and show where the real strength of Christian faith lies. And so I'm going to work on this proposition. The strength of genuine Christianity rests in Christ, not in any man, not even the most faithful of faithful Christians. So the strength of genuine Christianity rests in Christ. And I want to point your attention, sort of by a circuitous route, to the strength that your faith can have in the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the most crucial and intense test you might experience, such as those that the early Christians experienced. So the first thing we're going to talk about is the intensity of the crucial test. Now, I've got Acts 26:11 on the screen as well as the outline note, and that'll be there most through the message, but I'm going to call your attention to some of the other verses in the passage. So if you will have your Bible at that point as well, you might want to look back at some of those as we work our way through. But I'm going to give you, first of all, a couple of definitions from various resources on what is persecution. The first one comes from Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary: the hatred and affliction that follows the witness and holy life of God's people in a hostile world. So persecution is the hatred and affliction that follows the witness and holy life of God's people in a hostile world. Another definition comes from the Tyndale Bible Dictionary, and it says, infliction of suffering, injury, or death on others because of their identity or beliefs. Now, they're taking this a little bit broader. It's not just talking about Christians here. Anybody, for whatever reason, could be persecuted because of who they are, their identity, or their beliefs. And this could be any kind of belief system. And really, in the values that that Christians espouse, the values that the Bible teaches, we don't approve of pursuing anyone for their beliefs. People should be free to believe what they wish. They're free to be wrong, all right? But there is a fact of history that many have tried to overturn belief by force, and in some cases apparently have had some success. All right, the third definition comes from the Bible Sense Lexicon. All right, so this one is also a little bit broader. It's not just talking about Christianity. It says the systemic, I think they mean systematic. Systemic is not really right. The systemic hunting down of adherents of a particular religion to inflict pain or death upon them, especially to destroy the religion by destroying the adherent or by forcing the adherent to renounce their beliefs. So let's look at our text here and just see what Paul did. And we keep those definitions in mind. The hunting down of people, the infliction of suffering, the hatred and affliction that is poured out on people. So let's look, for example, verse 9, he says, I thought to myself I had to do many, many hostile things. Paul, as he was confronted with the rise of Christianity within Judaism, the preaching of the apostles, the thousands that were turning to Christ on the day of Pentecost, and the many that followed, he thought, he became enraged by this. And he was determined to do something about it. And with the approval of the chief priests, he took up his force against them. So in verse 10 it says that this is just what I did. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, he locked them up. Many of the saints in prison. So he had the authority, he would arrest them. I don't know what kind of prisons they had in Jerusalem in those days, but they would be detained. They'd be locked up. And then he says later on in the same verse, and when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. So he was in approval of their death. And we certainly know that he stood by as Stephen was being stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. And he was approving of what was going on and was in full agreement with it. And then in verse 11, it says, I punished them often in all the synagogues. And you can imagine that here in some, perhaps in some synagogues, there were gatherings of numbers of believers. We don't know exactly. There were many synagogues in Jerusalem. It was a fairly large city. And so they had, besides the temple worship, the daily temple worship, and the regular ceremonies that were conducted there on the Sabbath, the Jews would gather into various synagogues for reading the scriptures and the rituals and prayers of the Sabbath service. And presumably, in some synagogues, a large number of Christians had come out about amongst their membership. And Saul, can you imagine? There he is. They're reading the scriptures and they're worshiping the Lord and they're praising their Savior, Jesus Christ. And in comes Saul, and he's violently taking them by force and dragging them off into prison in the midst of their services. It's an astonishing thing, and it would be an astonishing thing if somebody were to break up one of our services in that way. Such things, you read the testimonies of men I mentioned in Soviet Russia and other nations where there was severe persecution. You can read of those kinds of things being done by persecutors. And then he says he tried to force them to blaspheme. That's that phrase that I'm focusing on. What he would coerce them, that would seem to indicate some kind of torture, some kind of pressure, perhaps maybe just mental pressure, but surely that wouldn't be enough. And there would be an attempt to physically force them to recant in their faith. He says he was furiously enraged at them. Then he uses that word, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And so we would call this the systematic hunting down of believers. That's what he's doing. Now, as I said, we don't have much detail in the book of Acts about what happened. So I thought I would turn to a resource which is fairly well known from the 17th century, Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I got to thinking about that book, and I wondered, how reliable do people think Fox's Book of Martyrs is? And so I went to the Fount of All Wisdom and looked it up, which is the internet, as you know. And interestingly enough, people do criticize John Fox for his book. They criticize it because it's one-sided. And surely, in other regimes, Protestants pursued Catholics. It's true, it happened. It really did. And in other countries, and perhaps in England, and certainly in England, the church, the English church, pursued the what we would call the Anabaptists or the dissenters. And so persecution is, John Fox is criticized for being one-sided. He's also criticized for perhaps making up some of the conversation or the words that are in the accounts. But largely, they say, his facts are right. Almost all the stories he told were from evidence. And most of what he was focusing on, now he starts off way back with the apostles and tells the story of their persecutions and so forth. But most of what he was focusing on was the persecution instituted by Mary, Bloody Mary she's called, against the Protestant church when she came to the throne after the death of her brother Edward. And she wanted to reinstitute Catholicism into Britain. Her father had become a Protestant in order to divorce her mother. That did not endear the daughter to the father, I'll have to say that. And she was extremely antagonistic towards Protestantism for that reason and for a number of other reasons. And so there were many people who were hounded to death during her reign. I'm going to highlight some details about a couple of them. And I want you to think about this list of what Paul did as he was pursuing the Christians when he was a persecutor. Many hostile things. Locked them up in prison. Cast his vote against them. Punished them in all the synagogues. Tried to force them to blaspheme. Kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Right, so think of these things. So there's a man named Lawrence Saunders. He was licensed to preach under King Edward VI. Rose through the English church in various posts into the reign of Queen Mary. He preached against the rise of popish doctrines under Mary. He was quite publicly against the teachings of the church, the Catholic Church of the time. He was arrested by the Queen's Party. There were some men who were in the service when he was preaching, and at the end of the service, they took him into custody and arrested him and imprisoned him. In fact, they interrupted and arrested him in the midst of his sermon. He was ordered in prison. He was ordered to write out his views on transubstantiation. And, of course, he didn't comply with their views. He languished in prison for 15 months, a year and a quarter. And then he was taken to Coventry, which was the place of execution, and was burned at the stake on February 8, 1555. So that was Lawrence Saunders. Another man named Robert Samuel was a faithful minister in Bradford in Suffolk, England. During the reign of Edward, he was one of those priests who took a wife. All right, so you remember the priesthood was celibate and they were not allowed to marry. And so when the Protestant Reformation came in, that changed and the priests were allowed to marry. And this man, Robert Samuel, took a wife. So under Mary, first what they did is they forced him out of his pulpit. He was not allowed to preach. He was not allowed to conduct services. He was not allowed to preach the gospel. But he continued to disciple believers privately. He was commanded to put away his wife. Now, he had her in hiding. And one of his enemies, apparently, pursued them and found them together one night in their home. And the horror that he would do such a thing. And so he was put into prison. He was chained to a post in such a manner that the weight of his body was supported by the points of his toes. So he was held up and suspended, and all he could do, they were just high enough, all he could do was just put his toes on the ground to give himself a little bit of relief from the pull of gravity. He was limited to a starvation diet while in prison. And so finally was sent to the flames on August 31st, 1555. Now, I don't want to repeat too many illustrations like that. You can read through the Fox's Book of Martyrs. What I have is an abbreviated edition. If you want to see the full edition, you have to see Gordon for that. He has a giant copy, four volumes of Fox's Book of Martyrs. I give these to show the dogged persecution and pursuit involved in persecution. In Greek, the word for persecution means pursue. You're pursuing someone. And as we consider Paul's testimony, the dogged pursuit would characterize it. And I've spoken about the intensity of the crucial test. And I don't know if I've really communicated this enough to you, but there is, when there is somebody who is opposing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way, they will leave no stone unturned. They will do everything they can in their power to force them to blaspheme, the intensity of the crucial test. That's what I wanted to emphasize, first of all. The second thing I want to emphasize is the futility of the crucial test. The phrase that I'm looking at is, I tried to force them to blaspheme. So the objective of the pressure is to get them to renounce Christ, to get them to say, to speak against Christ. And the use of this word, blaspheme, shows that Paul is saying this from his perspective as a believer. When he was pursuing them, he didn't think it was blasphemy to get them to renounce Christ, but he did now. All right, and the verb here is to compel. I compelled them. But it's in an imperfect tense. Which has, in the Greek language, it has the idea of continuous action. We've talked about that many times. And because of the tense of the verb, most versions try to bring that out by bringing in this word tried, right? I tried to force them to blaspheme. They translating the one word by tried to force. The King James translates it simply, I compelled them to blaspheme. But it's not just the language of the Greek implies he tried, but he did not succeed. All right? I was attempting to force. One commentary calls it here's a technical term for you. I'll stay away from too much grammar, but he calls it a habitual imperfect. So he's after them. He's after them. He's after them. All right. So the futility of the crucial test. The implication is that though he could imprison them, though he could punish them, though he could pursue them and even kill them, he could not force them to blaspheme. So that's what I mean, the futility of the crucial test. Now, this futility is expressed in a letter later on in the Roman Empire in some famous correspondence between Pliny the Younger and Trajan. So I have a copy of a document from Georgetown University where they translated this for us, and they say Pliny the Younger was the governor of Pontus Bithynia from 111 to 113 A.D. We have a whole set of exchanges of his letters with the Emperor Trajan on a variety of administrative political matters. The two letters that were on this document were the most famous, in which Pliny encounters Christianity for the first time. So he's got the rise of Christianity within his district. It's a new, to him, religion. It's something that he doesn't understand. And he seems to be a problem to him. And so he writes to Trajan confessing his uncertainty as to procedure and outlining what he has done. When some were denounced as Christians, he interrogated on several occasions, and if they persisted, he executed them. So interrogation. Interrogation by Roman standards meant he tortured them, right? This would be something that was done. He would beat them. Like, you remember when Paul is arrested by the Romans or taken from the Jewish crowd in the temple, and he was about to be beaten. And he says, is it lawful for you to do this to a Roman citizen? So what he's talking about in this letter is he's doing this to people who are non-Roman citizens who are professing Christians. So they bring them in, and the Roman method of interrogation is they would beat them. And then they would ask their questions. And if they persisted, he would do it again. You know, the beatings will continue until the morale improves, as they say. And so if they persisted and would not renounce Christ, then he killed them. That was Pliny's approach. Seemed reasonable to him. If they were Roman citizens in this folly, he ordered them sent to Rome to be tried at Rome. And when accusations spread, He devised a simple test, and I've got the whole thing on the screen so you can see. I'm going to read this whole thing. I want you to catch that thing in the middle there, but we'll read the whole thing. And an anonymous document was published containing the names of many persons. Those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image, which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose together with statues of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ, none of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do. These, I thought, should be discharged. Others, named by the informer, declared that they were Christians, but then denied it, asserting that they had ceased to be some 3 years before. Others many years, some as much as 25 years. They all worshipped your image and the statues of the gods and cursed Christ. But notice that bit in the middle. None of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do. At the crucial test, the Christians would not blaspheme. At least the vast majority of them would not. They would stand up to the persecution. Now, I want to give one further example from Mary's England, and this is Archbishop Cranmer. Archbishop Cranmer was a very gifted man. He was elevated to the post of Archbishop of Canterbury during the time of Henry VIII. He basically supplied Henry with the argument he needed to divorce Catherine of Aragon, and the whole Protestant Reformation came into England as a result of that. He earned Mary's hatred for that reason. He supported the Protestant reformations of reforms of Henry and the division with Rome. He served under Edward and promoted the Protestant reform. He is the man who is behind the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, the first edition. He's the author. If you're familiar with the marriage service, which has had all kinds of different versions and updates since then, but the language of the marriage service is the language of Cranmer, and the language of the Anglican Book of Common Prayer in its first edition was very Protestant, and I think it's been watered down since somewhat, but the words are the words of Cranmer. He was a gifted, intelligent, and I think ultimately a faithful Christian man. He was off on some doctrines. How could he not be? He was an Anglican, but he was a faithful Christian man. Now Edward, when he grew sick and died, he was of the party that supported Lady Jane Grey to become the ruler of England, not Mary, which did not help endear him to Mary at all. So he's charged with treason. He was imprisoned for 3 years, and they kept after him. You need to recant your Protestantism. You need to recant your Protestantism. And they would after him and after him. And he finally, under the pressure, he wrote documents. He wrote, in fact, I think it was 5 or 6 documents that grew increasingly weaker until he finally confessed that he had been wrong, and that he approved of the doctrines that he stood against, and so forth. And so he was finally induced to recant. And this is from Wikipedia. He says, Cranmer repudiated all Lutheran and Zwinglian theology, fully accepted Catholic theology, including papal supremacy and transubstantiation, and stated that there was no salvation outside the Catholic Church. He announced his joy at returning to the Catholic faith, asked for and received sacramental absolution, and participated in the Mass. Now, according to Catholic canon law, that should have been sufficient to win for him a pardon. But Mary was determined to make an example of him and execute him anyway. And so, on the last thing that he was required to do was make a public recantation. And he submitted his last statement to the authorities that went along with what they were saying. But at the end, he stood up and said, at the very end of his speech, he renounced the recantations that he had written, or signed with his own hand since his degradation, and he stated that, in consequence, his hand would be punished by being burnt first. He then said, "And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine." So, in the end, he stood up, having gone through this period of pressure. While he was on the stake, he indeed thrust his right hand into the flames, and it was burned off first. And he died on March 21st, 1556. But here, my point is the futility of the crucial test. Now, we've had a lot, all of what we've described speaks of the intensity of the crucial test. But here what I'm talking about is the futility. Paul tried to force them to blaspheme. Well, tried, did not succeed is the implication. Pliny, under putting professing Christians or accused Christians under duress, found that those who were real Christians would not recant, would not worship the gods. Some of them paid with their lives. Thomas Cranmer, pressure. And finally he breaks and he writes a recantation, and then he recants the recantation. And what I'm saying is the futility of the crucial test. Now, that gives me a little bit of hope when I think about the possibility myself. But it's I want to now conclude with some insight from the crucial test. First thing I want to say is this: unbelief can become so enraged against God as to take drastic measures to try to suppress Christianity. Paul was furiously enraged. See our text there, Acts 26:11. He says, "Being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them." And furiously enraged. This word means to be filled with such anger that one appears to be mad. I mean, that's all he could talk about. It's all that occupied his thoughts and his actions, his daily life. He was just after them all the time. Yet for all the oppression, all one can do is try to force them to blaspheme. Now apply this to yourself. Do you think you could endure the crucial test, the pursuit, the persecution, the pressure? You know, I've talked about at the beginning of the message how I've had people get angry with me when I've talked about religion, talked about the Lord. I've had people say bad things to me. I've had people slam doors in my face. Would that be enough to make you stop talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? It is a hard thing to do. We don't want to be unkind to people. We don't want to be rude. But we want to give out the gospel. We want people to hear that there is salvation from sin and hope in Jesus Christ. You think about how intense the persecution can be. How little can it be that would cause us to be silent? So, we do know that unbelief reacts against God. They don't want to believe God. And they can become quite strident in their opposition. So what is it that preserves the confession of Christ? I think about that as well. So what is it that keeps Christians talking about the Lord Jesus, worshiping the Lord Jesus, telling other people about the Lord Jesus? What is it that if they come to the test, what is it that keeps them? Is it just their personal stubbornness? I don't know if I have that kind of personal stubbornness. I have a little bit of doubt that I have enough courage to stand against that kind of opposition. So I'm not sure that it would be depend. If it depended on my own personal stamina, my physical strength, my commitment, I don't know. Is that going to be enough? Do I have enough courage? Is that going to be enough? Cranmer, and no doubt others, wavered and were broken to one degree or another. What happened to them? You know, what would happen to someone who made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, lived with him, serving him for some years, then persecution arises, and under the pressure he breaks and recants and hides? What happens to them? What does the Lord do to them? I want to consider some verses. Romans 10:13 says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, where is the strength of real Christian conversion? Where is the strength in salvation? Is it in my mental powers to hang on? My personal courage to hang on? The Bible says, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Can I become unsaved if I am a weak man? There is another verse, John 6:38-40. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is, of course, Jesus speaking. "This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So, there's that promise. Romans 10:13, I forget, he's quoting some prophet, I forget which one it is. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, somebody has called on the name of the Lord. He belongs to the Lord. He's depending on the Lord. What does the Lord say here? "All that he has given me, I will lose nothing." I will lose nothing. In other words, once you're committed into the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one who keeps you. He's the one who gives you the strength. John 10:27-30. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And then he reassures us, "I and the Father are one." And so, I look at this and I think, I am not strong enough in myself to endure. But my Lord Jesus Christ is strong enough to keep me. That's where my faith lies. I'm trusting him, not me. And so the proposition, the strength of genuine Christianity rests in Christ, not any man. Not even the most faithful of faithful Christians. Maybe somebody is hearing the gospel message. Remember a guy? Oh, this is over 40 years ago. We used to, we had permission. We were in this southern town, going to school. We had permission from the owners of a strip mall. And there was a grocery store at one end and a little bunch of stores, big parking lot. And we had permission to go and hand out tracts and talk to people who were willing to talk in while they're sitting in their cars out in the parking lot. So we were doing car-to-car evangelism. And I remember a young man there who we were talking to him about the gospel. And he said, "Well, I believe that." Well, why aren't you in church? Why aren't you a Christian? Why don't you follow the Lord? "Well, I just don't think I could live the life," he says. "I don't think I have, I don't think I have it in me." Well, it's not what's in you. It's who you're in. it doesn't depend on your strength. It depends on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you call on him, you belong to him. He will keep you. The crucial test might come. We've been studying in 1 Peter, and he uses that phrase, if you should suffer. He uses the most remote possibility in the tense of the verb. If you should suffer, if it should happen, then this is how you live. Persecution isn't guaranteed, and hopefully in the Lord's will, it will never happen to any one of us. But if it should happen, what will keep us is not our own strength. It's not our own courage. It is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows his sheep and will keep them. That's where the strength lies. Now, you might not think that you have much to offer the Lord, and that's true, you don't. But he has a lot to offer you. And I hope if you're not a believer that you would put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would help each one of us to give our hearts fully to him. Come what may, that he would be our God and we would be his people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.